Well, I didn't get to ask yet. How was everybody's week? He just laughed at me. It was great, huh, Alexander? Good. Mine was okay, but I admit I don't like this time of year. I love watching the leaves change, but this year, have you noticed that we're not getting the explosion of color? Does anybody know why? No frost. When those leaves get hit with frost, why, they change much quicker, and that's when we really get explosion. And where will they not do for a frost? I don't think this whole week, are we? Maybe near the end of the week it might be close. So, all right, well, today I want to talk about something that, you know, we got three boys. My youngest one just turned 21. So I had to talk with him here a handful of weeks ago about DUIs. DWIs and OWIs. Everybody know those IOUs, huh? Yeah. Oh, we talked long before that about the IOUs. Well, you know, today we recognize those as a DUI is driving under the influence, a DWI is driving while intoxicated, and OWI is operating while intoxicated. And I've mentioned before, I volunteer for our sheriff's department, and I've had to go on ride-alongs, and so I've been present when people have been arrested for these things. And there's several things that can take place, and none of them are good. The worst-case scenario, if you're driving under the influence, you could kill somebody. Maybe yourself. If you're driving under the influence, you could be pulled over and arrested. And it's today, it's very costly, very costly. They say that the first offense is a minimum of 10 grand out of your pocket. And the least of the scenarios is, while you're driving under the influence, is you just don't drive the way you should. You're not being respectful to others. Maybe you're turning in front of them. Maybe you're speeding, cutting people off. So when I sat down with Forrest, our youngest, I realized we'd never talked about, well, what gets you to the point of under the influence? And so I shared with him, because now he's able to drink legally, and I think he's ready to drink responsibly. But I shared with him, you have to keep in mind that over the course of your first hour, if you have more than two beers, you're probably going to hit the limit of 0.08, which is what it is in Michigan. I think that's nationwide now, isn't it? 0.08? So two beers in 1 hour, you're probably right on the verge of that 0.08. And I said, and he says, well, that's okay, because I don't like beer. I said, yeah, I know that already. If he was going to have a drink, he says, I think it'd be like a rum and Coke. And I said, okay, well, then you really have to understand is one rum and Coke inside of an hour could put you close to, but probably not at, 0.08. If you have two in 1 hour, you are over the limit. He said, seriously? I said, yeah. Because he's young and thin. Somebody that carries a little bit more weight, that might not be exactly true. But so we went over that, and he understood. But today, I want to talk about operating under the influence. How damaging that could be, especially when we don't realize all the ways that we're influenced. We think that the concept of operating while influence is relatively new, that it came around with the invention of motorized travel. And actually, it's been around since virtually day one, because we know that in the garden, there was the wrong kind of influence, wasn't there? Let's go back to the opposite end of the Bible. Let's go back to Revelations 2 and read a little bit. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. So these are people who care about God and are striving to walk the walk, aren't they? Verse 20, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here God very clearly is warning the church of Thyatira of operating under the influence of Jezebel's spirit. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication. Beware, I am throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her I am throwing into great distress, unless they repent of their doings. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds, hearts, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Did you hear what he just says? I am the one who searches minds. Our works aren't enough. He wants to know what's going on in our hearts and our minds. Verse 23, I will strike the children dead and the churches. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you another burden. Here we finally realize that we are being warned of operating under the influence of Satan. Period. And how often do we do it? Verse 25, only hold fast to what you have until I come. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations, to rule them with an iron rod, as when clay pots are shattered. Even as I also received authority from my Father, to the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So just like drugs and alcohol, Satan's teaching or his influence dulls our minds and greatly affects our ability to get to our desired destination. If we go over to 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need to constantly evaluate every aspect of our lives as to whether or not we have allowed Satan's influences to deviate us from the route we should be on. But before we can stand against Satan and his teachings, we need to know who he is and what his tactics are. So who is Satan? Let's go back to Ezekiel 28. And even though it's talking about the king of Tyre, as you read through it, it's very clear that this passage is actually talking about Lucifer, who later is known as Satan. So Ezekiel 28 and verse 11, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say to him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. How many individuals were in the Garden of Eden? Four, right? We know Satan was there. Verse 13 says, Thou hast been in the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Lucifer was covered in precious stones. Why do we like precious stones? Anybody want to venture a guess? They're pretty, huh? They're valuable at times, yes. And I wish I could bring you some examples. As a goldsmith, I get to look at diamonds virtually every day. And I can tell you now I'm in my 31st or 32nd year of that, and it hasn't got old yet. It's still very appealing to look into a diamond or to see what a diamond does with light. Notice what I just said, what a diamond does with light. Diamond not only is the hardest natural substance that was created by God, but because of that hardness, its molecular structure internally allows light to pass through it very easily. And when we cut and shape it, we put on what we call facets. So these little windows you see in a diamond, those, yes, will allow us to look inside of a stone, but much, much more importantly, those facets are there to reflect light to the point that a diamond is cut these days by even aid of computer so that light only exits or enters from the top of the stone, or excuse me, from any direction around the stone. So from the sides, from the bottom, from the top, light enters a diamond. But then as it passes through, it hits one of those facets on the other side and bounces around internally until it only exits out the top of the stone. And that's what gives the diamond its brilliance. There's few precious stones that have that same characteristic to the extent that diamond does. So if we cut a stone, a diamond, just right, we know that any light that enters it, it will only exit out the top. But now here we read that Lucifer is covered in precious stones. Start to think what that looks like. Because when we have a diamond, we show light upon it. All of a sudden, there's sparkles, isn't there? There's brilliance. And something that really attracts your eye. Think of what his image would have been like wearing that covering of stones. Now, why would God put that on another being?
To reflect his light.
To reflect his light. He was in God's presence, and God's light was reflected back to the one that deserves the gratitude, the glory, the honor. In verse 13, it also says, "The workmanship of thy timbrels and thy pipes was prepared in thee on the day that thou was created." So here we see that he has instruments. Lucifer had instruments, timbrels. It's a percussive instrument. Think of a tambourine. Pipes, that refers to a wind instrument, a flute, a horn. But if we jump back to Isaiah 14:11, and here a couple weeks ago, I was listening to a message, and the one given it, he made the statement that he isn't good about remembering exact scripture placement. And so he said, when we're talking about Lucifer or Satan, he says it makes it easy. We go to Isaiah 14 first. But 2 of 14 equals 28. So Isaiah 14 is equals 28. But in Isaiah 14 and verse 11, again, we're talking about Lucifer. "Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your harps." So now we see that he also had harps, stringed instruments. Lucifer was created with all three types of instruments: strings, wind, and percussive. Now, why would Lucifer need those instruments in front of God? Let's go back to Ezekiel 28 in verse 14. says, with an anointed cherub as guardian, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the stones of fire. Lucifer was the archangel that was in charge of worship and praise amongst the heavenly host. He had the musical ability and he had the reflective quality for it. Ezekiel 28 and verse 15 says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones on fire. By the multitude of thy merchandise. What's merchandise? It's the trading, the selling, the pursuit of profit. So here we see that all of a sudden, Lucifer decides he's going to go into business and he wants gain for himself. But the position he was in, he was to give all back to God the Father. Instead, he started selling or teaching something that was profitable to him rather than to God. Satan's desire, or Lucifer's desire, was to be worshipped. If we go over to Matthew 4 and verse 8, this is the story of Satan tempting Christ. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Satan wants to be worshipped even by the Son of God, which means he wants no one to worship the Son of God. Let's go back to Ezekiel 28. In verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of the brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay before thee kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities and by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, that thou shalt, you shall be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Let's look how Lucifer stated his desires and his motives. Let's go over to now back to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. In that passage right there, we see that Lucifer made five I will statements, all of them against God. And as humans, sadly, we have a tendency to want to do some of those same things. And one very quick example, if the group of us here wanted to take a group picture together, and we put the camera up on the tripod, and we gathered up here, we took four or five pictures, hopefully to make sure no one was blinking, and then we all went back to look at the picture, who's the first person you look at? Yourself, right? And why is that? Because we want to know if we looked better than everybody else, at least as good as everybody else. Revelation 12 and verse 4. As we continue with Lucifer's story. Revelation 12 and verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, meaning angels. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. We skip down to verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, and he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Lucifer is no more. Satan and a third of the angels, now demons, are cast down to a desolate and void earth. Now Satan has some weaknesses. He won't admit to them. But if he was thrown down from heaven to the earth, there's a character of God's that he doesn't possess. He's not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful, is he? There's another one. It says he was thrown down to earth from heaven. Another character of God's that he doesn't have, he is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. Give me just a little bit of leeway. I'm going to use some artistic license here. When he was cast down with a third of the angels, or now the demons, what if he decided to taunt God just a little bit? And snidely asking, there's nothing here. Now who's going to be your worship leader? And what if God went over, picked up some dirt, blew into it, and there's another being standing there? He just watched God create something he cannot do. He would love to create, but he can't do. But he watched God pick up a handful of dirt, mold it, shape it, into what? His own image. Intricately gave it vocal cords so that it could sing with. And hands that it could clap with. And fingers that it could even play stringed instruments. And then maybe God said, here's my new worship leader. They're capable of worship with voice and instrument just as you were. However, they have no need to wear all the precious stones that reflects my image as you did, because I just made them in my image. Moreover, I gave them something that was never given to you, the ability to multiply. Beyond that, I gave them the opportunity for eternal life, which has been stripped from you. This is my new worship leader, and I call them my family. What do you think was going through Satan's mind at that point? Do you think maybe he said, game on? Challenge accepted. I don't know how he could think that, but apparently that's what he did. So now it's a little bit easier to understand why he's going to go all out to do everything he can to confound God's plan. And we see it in Genesis 3. So Genesis 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God say you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you will die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So there we see his first tactic, lies and deception. He's out to disprove God in every way possible. He's looking for any way he can to start talking with us. He placed himself in the tree hoping that someone would come close enough that he could talk to them. Notice that he could not go right up to Adam and Eve. Do you think there was some type of barrier there that God had put in place? Well, let's look at Job 1. We know the story of Job, right? Right in the very beginning of it, we see this exchange that takes place. Job 1 and verse 6. It says, "One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it,'" looking for opportunities. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Very well, all that he has is in your power, only do not stretch your hand out against him.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So God had put a hedge around Job because he was a right and just man, right? Why shouldn't we assume that if we're walking the walk as best as we could, that we don't also have a hedge around us? Because it said Satan was walking around the earth seeking for opportunity. Well, if every single human being was giving him opportunity, how fast could he cover the earth? Why was he continually looking for the next opportunity? It's because not every single individual was an opportunity. So we do have a hedge, but now we have to worry about that hedge that God's put around me. What could destroy it? What could break it down? Who could break it down? Obviously, we just read, Satan's not capable of breaking down our hedge. Did you see that? He had to ask God. But if Satan's to have opportunity with us, there must be a way in, so how would that work? How often do we stand inside of our hedge and we go up to the edge of it and we start doing this? We start looking at something that we shouldn't look at. We start lusting after something we see way off in the distance, thinking, well, I think I'd like to have that. And all of a sudden, Satan's out running around and he sees something. A glimmer. A sparkle. Something that catches his eye and he goes, there's a crack in that hedge. I have opportunity. So the simple thing is, we need to carefully choose which fruit to partake of, right? We need to choose not to put cracks in our own hedge. But are we doing it even at times without thinking about it? Are we letting Satan's influence into our lives? I said that he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. But we also read that a third of the angels, now demons, are with him. How much influence do you think they have? And how quickly do you think he sends them out? But beyond that, what about those that he has influenced? How often do we rub shoulders against that person who has accepted the lie and is now perpetuating lies for him? I don't know what it was like when Noah started building the ark. We're told it was bad. Really bad. To the point that God, in the long run, could only save 8 people. Or there was only 8 people worth saving. I don't hope we're not to that point yet. But I think we're drawing closer to it every moment. And what we have to be worried about right now is what society is telling us. We don't have to worry about Satan because he's already done his work. He's already perpetuated his lies, and now there's hundreds of thousands or millions of others perpetuating the lies for him, whether they realize it or not. As teens, our teens at one time or another are told and want to believe that your parents are clueless and dumb. That your world is different from your parents. They don't remember what it's like to be a teen. Our teens are told through society that how other people view you is of top importance. That what you drive and what you wear, who you're seen with, those are the most important things in life. As a teen, if you're not in a romantic relationship, there's something wrong with you. That as a teen, you're too young to accomplish greater things. And that as a teen, whatever is in your heart, that's the best thing to go off and follow. You're too young to accomplish greater things. If we go back to the story of Job, remember there's 3 friends that sat there that came and sat with Job for quite a period of time and kind of railed on him. They came, I think, wanting to comfort him. Didn't really end up comforting him a whole lot. And dialogue went back and forth and back and forth between the 3 of them and Job. And finally, at one point, there's a 4th character played in. Does anybody remember that? It's way late in the story. Jehu enters the story. Elihu comes into the story. And we're simply told that he's young. And the reason he doesn't speak earlier is because he's young. He gives respect to the elders and allows them to banter back and forth. before he finally raises his hand and says, I need to say something right now. And he was ends up being the one with wisdom. Lies are being perpetuated to everyone everywhere. What about you are more important than anyone else? Forgiveness is too hard. It's better just to maneuver around it. A God? What God? There's no gods. That truth is subjective. Oh, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. That you must be able to prove everything. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. Or what about those that fall into the trap of you don't deserve to live happily, joyfully, or in comfort or peace? So how do we go about standing against all these lies and how they would come to us? Let's go back to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How much easier is it now to understand this passage? It's not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, the authorities. Every day we're hearing something about that, aren't we? How the rulers and authorities are perpetuating Satan's thoughts and agenda. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put it on the breastplate of righteousness. So the first course of action is to do what? Put truth around you. So we probably should ask the question, what is truth? Because it's not subjective. Truth is what is real. It is what lines up with reality. So there's a deception right now that if I feel it, it must be true. Aren't we warned about what our heart might try telling us? As I was putting this together this week, I decided to ask my coworkers this question. Is the truth real for everyone? Anybody want to venture what the very first answer was? There's about 6 or 7 of us standing around at work. No. I don't think so. Think about, is the truth real for everyone? Shouldn't the truth be real for everyone?
Who decides what's true, though?
It's personal truth.
Yeah.
Okay, we need to talk about that then. So what we need to talk about is objective truth versus subjective preferences. And one of the analogies they said I was given, if you think of the structure of a sentence, Joe kicked the ball. Who's the subject? Joe's the subject. Who's the object? Who? Not who. What is the object? The ball is. So when we use the term subjective, we can think about the fact subjective means that it can be influenced by things. Objective, the object, isn't really, it is what it is. The ball is a ball. That's the end of it. So subjective means that there could be views and opinions that matter. But today people want to say, well, but truth changes with circumstances. But objective means it's constant despite views and opinions. So a subjective claim could be anything that can be changed by my preference or emotions. Objective, it doesn't matter what I think or feel or believe about it, it still can't be changed. So think about what happens when we use this falsehood about religion. Well, religion is true for me, but it's not true for everybody else. Or it might be true for them, but it's not for me. If as Christians or followers of God, we start believing that in any way, what do? We stop discipling. Because we might be stepping on somebody's toes. Here's another one. Follow your heart. We should know the scripture by memory. Don't follow your heart, yes. But society now is trying to teach us that belief has reality-making properties. If I just simply believe it, it's going to come true. Or it's going to be. And we see this today with the issues of gender. One of the messages I heard asked the question, so as far as gender goes, if you decide to have a sex change, are you then the opposite sex? And the answer is, well, yes. Well, if you simply decide to start calling yourself the opposite sex, are you the opposite sex? Well, yes. But then the questioner asked, okay, so what if an individual was giving a sex change not under duress, but without choice? Are they the opposite sex? Well, no, they're not, because that's not what they believe. The next one I got, love is affirming everything I feel. Just go with me on this, right? So if we're to support the choice of gender, should we support the choice of heroin addiction? See how now it's important to look at these things as far as objectively or subjectively. How is it being influenced? Another one, faith is the opposite of knowledge. It's just wishful thinking. You can literally go now to some of the craft stores and buy a sign that says, all things are possible with faith. And there's a lot of people buying those signs and hanging them in their home. The culture is teaching us that faith is subjective. That religious belief is based on personal opinion or desire. We're also kind of basically told, or at times, that we're to turn off our mind for religion, but turn it on for academics. Go ask a Catholic priest any of the harder questions, and almost every single one of them will tell, well, you're not supposed to worry about that. The church takes care of that. The chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is about the resurrection of our Savior. When I spoke here several weeks ago, we talked about why we can rely on Scripture. The physical evidence, why we can rely upon Scripture. And that there is zero proof that Christ didn't exist. That he didn't die on a cross. Zero proof that Christ didn't die at a crucifixion. Zero proof that he did not rise on that third day. So do we believe, truly believe on that knowledge, and are we acting on it? Because that's some evidence, or that evidence is very much truth-based. There's three people up in a plane. They're at 10,000 feet. They knew in advance that they were going to be in this position and that they were going to be told to jump out of the plane. So each of them did a little bit of prep work. The first one believes as soon as he jumps out of the plane, he's going to fly upwards. So therefore, he got on the best spacesuit he could find because he knew he was going into space. Another one, as soon as he jumps out of the plane, believes he's going to be able to fly anywhere he wants to. And so he got out his Superman cape, put it on. One believes that when he jumps out of the plane, he will start to plummet to his death. So he puts on a parachute. What happens when they jump? Doesn't matter what they believed, right? So what about at death? What do we believe? It can't be just anything we want. Our faith is to be grounded in knowledge and truth. Do we believe that at this physical death, that's the end? Or do we believe that God has something more for us? Not simply more, but a plan that he spells out in his word. Another misconception, falsehood that we see pushed all the time. Humans are the byproduct of a blind, unguided evolution. Makes it much easier for the abortion agenda, isn't it? Because we're just all simply here by a stupid fluke anyhow. Another one. You are the one you've been waiting for. Does anybody recognize that line? You've never seen the second Frozen movie? You are the one you've been waiting for. You determine your destiny. You are enough. Look within for the strength you need. You can be anything. You can rescue yourself. A couple weeks ago, I was asked by a friend about prepping for this day and age, the end times, however you want to phrase it. And at first, he just wanted to know my thoughts on it. I said, well, there's probably a few things that we can do, but I'm pretty certain that a lot of people before me have already tried doing some elaborate things. And I know of people that literally have dug holes in the back of their yard and built bunkers, filled them with food and water, thinking that Y2K was going to destroy the whole earth. It didn't. And now the food and the water, or the food's, you know, bad, you know, beyond being safe to consume in a sense. But do we really think we can save ourselves from COVID? What about the government? Can we save ourselves from the government? What about just end times in general? Can we save ourselves from the end times in general? And if we think we could, what would we do to prepare for it? To lie in? Or, he said, dig a hole. Well, the reality is, earlier we read that works are involved. So there are some things that we should, could be doing. But the other reality is, it's only God that can save us from anything, no matter what it is. And so on a daily basis, we have to ask him, what am I supposed to do today? Where am I supposed to go? What am I supposed to do? How should I go about it? With faith that he is going to lead us through whatever is going to take place, just as we watched him lead Noah, Moses, Abraham. I mean, we can just go on down the line. That's where our faith should be. So what can we do for the moment? You know, this week I heard of two more people that I was more than just familiar or acquaintances with. They were, you know, they were friends that died from COVID. And it's getting to me a little bit, because I just wish that wasn't the case. I'm not afraid of dying from COVID or getting hit by a truck, because I've read in Scripture that God has very distinctly appointed for Aaron Baker a set number of days in this physical life, and that this physical life isn't the end of it. I'm then to go through a transition. And I'm excited about that transition. So what can I do today in case this is my last day? Because I don't know that. I can share with Lori or my family where the passwords are at. Because, again, you've heard me, I get called out at traumatic situations for the sheriff's department. And 9 times out of 10, the surviving spouse or family member doesn't know where to begin because they don't have the password to the laptop. I mean, something just as simple as that goes such a long, long ways. At any given time, I think we should, supposed to be good stewards and have our family and finances in order. Just mean that we're caught up on bills to the best of our ability, then we're not taking on more than we should have been. And this week or last week, I thought about this one. Oh, and I don't have it with me. Usually I've got it sitting right up here. My phone's, oh, I don't need it. But my phone is my Bible. It's with me everywhere I go. I use Google all the time to look up, what's that passage? Where is it at? I know it has this little partial phrase in it. And Google will tell me. It's awesome. I don't know if you realized it, but here a week ago, 10 days ago, something like that, Facebook was shut down completely for 5 hours.
Hallelujah.
Yes, hallelujah. But the reality is, electronics, media, electricity could shut down for a much longer period at any point in time. This was, boy. No, you don't know. I don't think you know what I'm going to tell. So I was playing in a band, and our band decided one weekend to go and down to Nashville and just see what the music scene was like. And on a Friday afternoon, I got out of work. This is like 15, 20 years ago. I got out of work, and the four of us jumped in a vehicle, and we're on the west side of Lansing, and one of the guys gets a call from his wife, and she says, our power just went out. Well, that's odd. It'll be on, you know, anytime soon. We get on Nashville 69. I think we were going down 69. And a few minutes later, one of the other guys gets a phone call. Power's out at his house. Lori calls me. No, our power never went out, did it? But three of the four of us got phone calls that the power went out. We drive for another hour, and somebody had the radio on, and there's a nationwide alert. All across the eastern seaboard, the power's out. The grid failed. And we're on our way to Nashville. And thankfully, Nashville wasn't affected. But we were going through Indiana, we weren't in Ohio, but Indiana. And Indiana was affected. And all of a sudden, we started hearing that you can't find a hotel. And because of that, Nashville was starting to get inundated with requests for hotel rooms, you know, reservations for hotel rooms. Well, thankfully, they didn't knock ours out. But this is 15, 20 years ago. 20% of the U.S. just, it's gone. And it was down for several days, I think, right? I think it was at least for the weekend. And so I thought about this. I can't rely upon that phone as my Bible. I do. But I can't. And so when I was talking with this friend, because one of the ideas that had been presented to him and that was intriguing to him, because he lives in a large populated area. He's been desiring to get away from the larger population. I don't disagree with him at all. But several of them literally started talking about, hey, let's go find several hundred acres, buy it together, and all of us settle on it, in preparation for whatever is coming for, as far as the end times. And I said, in one sense, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but I don't think you should sell anything or even put anything up for sale or agree to buy anything until you felt like God opened the door for you to do that. Because if he hasn't done that, or that's not his will, you could be walking right into Satan's Yeah, snare. Good word. So I told him, I said, you know, probably the biggest piece of prep I can do right now is I've got a handful of Bibles at home. I don't dig them out very often because I have my phone. But I thought, you know what? I never know when God's going to say, I just want you to start traveling. You need to get away from here and get over there. Okay. And so I told him, I said, you know, I think I'm going to stick a Bible in each of our vehicles, just so I have one at the ready to go wherever I'm going. Could it be taken away? Yeah, it could be. But of all the things I'd want to be prepared for, I don't want to be without his word. If I have that, I know he's going to take care of everything else. He can supply manna. He can supply water out of a rock. I'm going to be okay. I think this is the last one. Yeah. A good God would not judge me. So as a parent, as a grandparent, a rambunctious 3-year-old that every opportunity wants to run out into the street, should we judge their behavior? Yep. So why do we think that a good God should not judge me? Why does society want to believe that so wholeheartedly right now? Yes, the street does look exciting. So how much of this have we been influenced by without knowing it? How much are we allowing our kids to be influenced by it, our grandkids? And are we doing all that we can to arm everybody around us against these lies and all the other ones that are being perpetuated? Let's finish up with Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies, also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So we need to make sure that every opportunity we're not under Satan's influence. Rather, we're under the influence of God's truth, the clarity of God's truth.